Father, we thank you and we praise you. And as we heard in our prayer time this morning, there's a lot going on, man. We have relatives dying, physically and spiritually. Our medications are messing us up. Operations, depression, kids sick, just all kinds of stuff, Lord. But I thank you and praise you that as we come to this place and we sing your praises and we open your word together, that we can just kind of leave all that home, all that at home and behind us for a few hours as we just still ourselves and know that you are God. As we know that there is power. There's power in Jesus to know that there is a God and you love us so dearly. What a wonderful thing it is to come here, to forget all the junk, and just to love one another, to hold one another. I thank you and I praise you for this entity called your church, and I thank you that we're in it. And Lord, as this church, this part of your body meets, I pray that you would hear our prayers and answer them according to your will, that as we sing to you, our praises and heartfelt gratitude would be found acceptable through the shed blood of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that through the spoken word and the fellowship that we enjoy here, I pray that you would just ignite us, empower us to go out into the crazy world we live in and to be different, to be like Jesus. So, Lord, we are here first and foremost to praise you and to bring you glory. As a byproduct, Lord, I pray that you would touch us through your Spirit and send us out. So may this message be yours. May it be doctrinally sound, eternally true, and may you use it to your glory as you touch our hearts. So bless us now. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, last week, after Jesus semi-triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem in the midst of pomp and fanfare, he went straight to the temple. And he looked around and he took notes. He got his iPad out and he was taking notes of all the stuff going on there in the temple. And then he split Jerusalem and went back to Bethany for the night. And I'm sure he stayed in a place much like Rancho Cortez. And the next morning after waking up, he and the guys, they went back to Jerusalem. He enters the temple again and he cleans house. He cleans house. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But as we begin, I want you to consider if Jesus came to Bandera and he looked around Bandera and he took some notes on his iPad, and then of course he would go to the Rancho Cortez for the night. But the next morning, what if Jesus came back to Bandera and he begins to clean our house? Where would he go? And what would he do? Jesus cleaning our community, cleaning our house. I mean, where would he go and what would he do? And this is kind of a trick question, and you'll probably get it before we get there. But I mean, would Jesus go to Arky Blues and kick in that door and find Arky and poke him in the eyes? I mean, 11th Street Bar is fair game, isn't it? Would he knock in chairs and kick over tables and people would call the police? There's a madman in town. I mean, where would he go and what would he do? I mean, even though Bandera is a small community, there is still corruption here. There's still evil here. There is still witchcraft here. There is still debauchery of every sort here. I mean, Bandera has traded in the Ten Commandments for the cowboy commandments. You know, don't squat with your spurs on type of stuff. How would Jesus clean our house? Well, when we look at God's word, we know exactly where he would go. And this is kind of where the trick comes in. If you remember, Jerusalem was a thriving big city, and it had all the problems that big cities have. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, did he go to the red light district? Come out, you hoes. It's high noon. Did Jesus go to the bars and accost men who were drinking up their family's grocery money? Did Jesus go to the beauty shop and stop all that gossip? Did Jesus start a war on drugs and start taking out drug dealers and blowing up meth houses? Did Jesus, you know, round up the rebels to steal, kill, and destroy as they stood against the man known as Rome? no, 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 no. No, that's not what Jesus did at all. That's not what he did at all. In fact, what we find is that Jesus just let sinners go on sinning. That's what he did. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and where does he go? He goes straight to the temple. He goes straight to God's house. And you know what that means? It means if Jesus came and visited our community, his first stop would be here. This church. The church. His body. God's house. God's house. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God." You know where judgment begins? It begins with the family of God. I mean, sinners act like sinners. That's what they do. You know, dealers deal and thieves steal. But if the church is broken and dysfunctional, where is the hope for this community or any community? If the light of Christ is not shining through us, where is it going to shine from? When people walk into this place, when people walk into this church, they had better see church. They'd better find Christians. Christians doing what Christians do, or else what are we doing here? I mean, are we just another social club? Or are we more? Are we just window dressing? Or are we the body of Christ? Jesus, the Christ, the only hope for a world trapped in the quagmire of sin. And if Jesus came to our community, he would come straight to the church. He'd visit each and every church, first and foremost. And if he didn't find what he liked in any particular church, he would clean house. And that particular church that he was cleaning would be horrified by Jesus' denunciation of their hollow faith. But Jesus, I thought. I thought we needed to let sin in the church because we did it in love. I thought. If Jesus came to this church, if Jesus came to our church, would he clean up? Or would he worship? The main question this morning is that if Jesus were here, would he clean up or would he get down? Would he clean up or would he get down? So they didn't know it back in the 70s, but Akul and the gang wrote a Christian anthem. You have to take it out of context a little bit. But so I'm going to ask DJ Jazzy Brian back there to spin those funky tunes.
Get down, tell me, what you gonna do? Do you wanna get down? What you gonna do? You wanna get down? What you gonna do? You wanna get down?
What you gonna do? You gonna get down? What would Jesus do? If Jesus were here, if he were visiting our church, would he clean up or would he get down? And what I mean by getting down is getting down to business, kingdom business. Would he have to waste his time cleaning up our junk, or could he get straight down to business of feeding the poor and praying for and visiting the sick and the incarcerated, for teaching disciples? If Jesus were here, would he clean up or would he get down? Get down to business. Our need this morning as followers of Jesus Christ is to be productive Christians. I mean, we are to be about our Father's business in a world that tries to mind its own business. And it doesn't matter what you're passionate about. It doesn't matter what your spiritual gifting is. The question is, are you a productive part of God's kingdom? Because that which does not produce fruit gets cut off. That which doesn't produce fruit gets cut off. So if you have your Bibles, please open with me to Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 19. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 19. In this passage, Mark chapter 11, starting verse 12, we're going to see the barren tree, we're going to see the barren temple, and we're going to talk about if Jesus were here. The barren tree, the barren temple, and if Jesus were here. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, know that God loves you. Man, does God love you. He loves you dearly. I mean, Jesus died for your sins. But also know that God is not going to let one rotten apple spoil the whole barrel. I mean, if there's a time for planting and a time for pruning and a time for harvesting, what if the harvest is coming, but right now, pruning is underway? Healthy fruit have seeds that produce more fruit. The unproductive and the unhealthy fruit, it gets cut off. Think about it. Let's read together Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," and his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Our first point, the barren tree. The barren tree. Many people read this passage and they just don't know what to think. They read this passage and what they do is they tend to transfer their sinfulness onto Jesus, but Jesus is the sinless one. People read this passage and they see Jesus acting in anger and cursing an innocent tree that wasn't even supposed to have fruit because it wasn't the season for figs. They see an angry Jesus doing a terrible thing and they think, "God is a tyrant. I can't place my faith in a bully like that." You see, many people, if not most people, are not looking for the truth. They're looking for reasons not to believe. There's a well-known atheist by the name of Bertrand Russell who won the Nobel Prize back in 1950. And Russell says this concerning this very passage. He says, "This is a very curious story because it's not the right time of year for figs. And you really could not blame the tree. I could not myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. I think I should put Buddha and Socrates above him in those respects." So what this dude is saying is that because of this one passage, he would rather put his faith in Buddha or Socrates rather than Jesus. But there are other people in history who have read this passage and come away with something completely different. There's a guy named Pliny the Elder. Back in 77 AD, he wrote a work on nature. And in his work, he wrote, "The fig tree also is the only tree whose leaf forms later than its fruit," which directly applies to our passage. There's another man in history, Victor of Antioch, who lived in the 5th century. He understood this account as an enacted parable in which the cursing of the fig tree symbolized the judgment that was about to befall Jerusalem. What we find in this passage is Mark is giving us a literary sandwich. And what makes up a sandwich? Bread, meat, bread. Bread, meat, bread. In this passage, we have tree, temple, tree. Cursing of the tree, temple, withering of the tree, which we'll talk more about next week in verses 20 and 21. What's the most important part of a sandwich? The meat. The middle. The meat. Just as the bread complements the meat in a sandwich, so the cursing of the fig tree complements and explains the cleansing of the temple. One scholar said this. He says, "The fig tree has the status of a tree with leaves promising fruit, but it has borne none. The temple has the status of being the house of prayer, promising much in its physical grandeur, but it is a haven for robbers. Alas, both the tree and the temple are dysfunctional, and both will be severely punished." All right, verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Jesus was staying in Bethany. He and the guys start heading back towards Jerusalem the next morning. It'll be Monday morning. And Jesus is hungry. You know, breakfast is the most important meal of the day, they say. John chapter 11, verse 18 tells us that Bethany was just under 2 miles away from Jerusalem, so they got a 2-mile walk. Jesus is hungry. Verse 13. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. So as Jesus is, as they're walking to Jerusalem, Jesus sees a fig tree in the distance in full bloom, full of foliage, leaves, and this obviously means something to him. So he walks over to the tree and inspects it. Now, since I am not a first century fig tree expert, I'm simply going to read to you an excerpt right out of one of my commentaries. After the fig harvest from mid-August to mid-October, the branches of fig trees sprout buds that remain undeveloped throughout the winter. These buds swell into green, small green knops, known in Hebrew as pagim, in March and April, followed shortly by the sprouting of leaf buds on the same branches, usually in April. The fig tree thus produces fig knops before it produces leaves. Once a fig tree is in leaf, one therefore expects to find branches loaded with pagim in various stages of maturation. This is implied in chapter 11, verse 13, where Jesus, seeing a fig tree in full foliage, turns aside in hopes of finding something edible. In the spring of the year, pagim are, of course, not yet ripened into mature summer figs, but they can still be eaten and often were by natives, and this is found in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. The tree in verse 13, however, turns out to be deceptive, for it is green in foliage, but when Jesus inspects it, he finds no pagim. It is a tree with the signs of fruit, but with no fruit. So again, here in verse 13, Jesus sees a tree, a fig tree, full leaves. This means something to him. He walks over, expects to find fruit. He inspects the tree, and all he finds is leaves and no knops, no pagim, nothing to eat. It may not have tasted that great, but it's something to fill his belly. He finds all leaves and no fruit. False hope. False hope. We find that this tree made promises that it couldn't keep. I mean, what good is a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit? What good is a cornfield that doesn't produce corn? What good is a hairbrush with no bristles? What good is a car that won't run? What good is an oven that won't cook? What good is a church that doesn't preach Jesus and doesn't follow the leading of the Spirit? What good is it? I mean, anything that is designed for a purpose but doesn't do what it was designed to do, we tend to call trash. And what does Jesus do with his fig tree? Verse 14, then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him. He cursed the tree. The tree made a promise it didn't keep, and Jesus cursed the tree. Now, we have to ask, what was the point? Why did Jesus curse the tree? But we're told, it's right here in Scripture, the last part of verse 14, what's the point of him cursing the tree? And his disciples heard him say it. That's the point. They're the point that his disciples heard him. You know, Jesus is without sin, and even if here he was a tad bit angry, it was righteous anger. It's an anger that we can't really relate to because when we get angry, it's usually sinful. But everything that Jesus does is an object lesson for his disciples. Everything. Everything. And he's using this as an object lesson in the hearing of his disciples because this is going to teach them a big lesson and us too. So what were they, those disciples, to take from the account of him cursing the tree? What are we as his disciples to take from Jesus cursing this tree? Hypocrisy and fruitlessness will be judged. Hypocrisy and fruitlessness will be judged. That which does not function properly will be dealt with and will be done away with. The leafy fig tree, with all its promise of fruit, is as deceptive of the temple, which despite its religious commerce and activity, it was just a robber's den. The curse of the fig tree is a symbol of God's judgment on the temple. I totally agree with Victor of Antioch. The cursing of this tree is a symbol of God's judgment on the temple. Jesus finds a dysfunctional fig tree, one that promises fruit but does not deliver. And this sets the stage to move us to the meat of the sandwich. Jesus' judgment and cleansing of the temple, which was all leaves, it was all window dressing, but it didn't deliver. Our first point, the barren tree. Our first point, the barren tree, and our first point leads us to our second point, the barren temple. Verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he didn't go to the mall, he didn't go to the Starbucks, he didn't grab a bite to eat, he went straight to the temple area. And as I kind of alluded to last time, the temple was huge, and it was truly a sight to see. It was just a marvel, marvelous. It was huge, and it consisted of four different parts. It had first the court of the Gentiles, then the court of the women, then the court of Israel, which was only circumcised Jewish males were allowed into that part. And then you had the Holy of Holies, which no one could go into except the high priest when he's doing certain functions during the year. So what we have in this passage is Jesus cleanses the temple. He's probably in the outer court, the court of Gentiles. And this court is huge. I mean, it's huge. It's 500 yards by 325 yards. It comprises an area of like 35 acres. Just this part, the court of Gentiles, is 35 acres. I mean, we're talking, you know, the AT&T Center. It's big. Big. In fact, according to Josephus, the columns within the court of Gentiles were 30 feet high and so massive that it took three people grasping hands to reach around the base of the columns. The columns were ornate, crowned with Corinthian capitals, and the ceilings of the porticos there in the courtyard were ornate with wood carvings. In the area enclosed by the massive perimeter of porticos, merchants sold sheep and doves for sacrifice, and they also exchanged foreign currency into the Tyrian shekel, which was the closest thing to the Hebrew shekel commanded in Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 through 16. This Tyrian shekel was made of pure metal and it had no engraven image on it. The temple precincts were overseen by the Sadducees, and the immense volume of trade and exchange in the court of Gentiles was crucial not only to the maintenance of proper worship, but also to the financial gain of the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. So what we find here is the temple was a big place, and the temple was a big business. They exchanged money at a 10 to 12% profit margin. They sold lambs for sacrifice to the pilgrims coming in to ask repentance, to relate to God, to Feast of the Passover. You have to remember that this was Passover week. This is like the Black Friday of the first century. Josephus tells us that during Passover week, there were approximately 250,000 lambs plus sacrificed to God. 250,000 plus. And if they're making money on almost each and every one of those lambs, we're talking big business. Big business. And these people selling lambs to the pilgrims, I mean, this wasn't your little mom-and-pop lamb chop shop. This was the Temple Corporation. This was the man. It was run by the Sanhedrin, and it brought in big money, as it involved the Sadducees also. And what did Jesus do to the corporate machine that was supposed to be God's house? What did he do? Number one, verse 15, he entered the temple area, probably the court of Gentiles, and he began driving out those who were buying and selling. Number one, he began driving out. As he starts cleaning God's house, he drives out those who are buying and selling. Now, it's interesting. Notice this. He doesn't just kick out the merchants that are selling. He also kicks out the consumers that are buying, the pilgrims. You want to buy an animal? You want a trinket to take back to your relative? Go to the market. Go to the auction. Go to the farmer's house. Don't come into God's house and do worldly business. He drives out those buying and selling. Number two, he overturned the money changers' tables. He spilled their precious coins on the floor. Jesus cast their God, little g, on the ground before the Almighty God, big G. Not only does he overturn the tables of the money changers, he overturns the benches of those selling doves. Doves were one of the few sacrifices that were affordable to the poor. In fact, if you remember, after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph went to the temple to give their offerings, and they offered doves. That's all they could afford. So even the poor were being victimized in God's house. And God stands up for the poor. Number 4, verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. He wouldn't allow people to carry merchandise through the temple courts. This could probably mean one of two things. First, it could refer to Jesus stopping people from using the temple as a shortcut through the city. If the temple is this gargantuous, bigger than the AT&T Center type thing, and you got to get to the other side of town, and you know this is before automobiles, you got to walk all the way around, you might just cut through the temple. And Jesus may have cut that off. Or number two, if merchandise here refers to the animals being sacrificed, the lambs, then Jesus could have just stopped all the sacrifices altogether, just shut the whole thing down. And it's interesting to think about. We don't have an answer, but if the court of Gentiles was 35 acres large, Jesus probably didn't cleanse the whole thing, just part of it. It was just a huge place. Jesus goes to town and he cleans house. He cleans God's house, verse 17. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The temple, God's house, was not to be a multi-billion shekel a year business. It wasn't to be a Fortune 500 company. Foreigners traveling in from all over the place, traveling into Jerusalem for the Passover, they weren't to enter into God's house and find another mall and find the world. In fact, we're told that God's house was and God's house is to be a house of prayer. A house of prayer. More than that, a house of prayer for all nations. A house of prayer for everyone seeking God. It was to be a place of commitment, a place of relationship, a place of repentance, a place of dependence, as a place to go cry out to God to atone for your sins before him through the sacrificing of lambs. It was a place to seek his will. It was a place to seek the Almighty God and not the almighty dollar, God's house. And more than that, the Messiah was popularly expected by Jews to purge Jerusalem and the temple of Gentiles, aliens, and foreigners. But Jesus' actions here does just the opposite. He doesn't clear the temple of Gentiles. He clears the temple for Gentiles. Which again shows this is probably in the court of Gentiles. And Jesus begins to teach. I mean, he's the consummate teacher, discipling. And as he teaches them, his first quote comes from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. It says here, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Isaiah 56, verse 7, what he's quoting from says this, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." For all nations. And if we were to read all of Isaiah 56, we would see the context of that chapter is the extension of God's salvation to all whom were previously excluded from it. Foreigners, eunuchs, exiles, and Gentiles. Salvation extended to all people. God's house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. This comes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Jeremiah 7, 11 says this, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord." I've been watching. You can't fool me. I know what's going on there. I've been watching. Has my house that is to be a house of prayer devolved into nothing more than a den of robbers? And notice the wording here that God uses and Jesus uses, robbers. This is interesting because robbers steal in the open and in broad daylight through acts of violence. I mean, if you're in San Antonio and you get robbed, you get mugged, you have a knife in your gut or a gun in your back, and it's done right there on the Riverwalk with everybody around. Robbed. As opposed to a thief who steals under the cover of night and you know, in secrecy through cunning. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, he was a thief. We find out in the Gospel of John that he was stealing the money from the purse of the group. But what we find here is the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, they were outright robbers, doing it in broad daylight. God's house had become nothing more than a den or hideout of robbers. The temple had become dysfunctional. It stood as a monument to God's promises, but it couldn't and it didn't deliver. Verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Jesus had disrupted the corporate machine, so he had to go. He had to be taken out of the picture. He had to be killed. And of course, this event would lead to his arrest and crucifixion. And we find here that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the religious authorities of the day, they were afraid of Jesus. They feared him. Why? It tells us right here why. Because he spoke with authority. Because people were amazed at his teaching. Because he had this charisma that drew people to him. Because he was truly a threat to their despicable sham of a religion. He was so popular and so many people were drawn to him that this man could possibly lead a rebellion or a revolt against Rome that would definitely disrupt their corporate machine that they had so meticulously built for themselves. Jesus had to go. This is only good business, right? To take out the competitor? It is if you're the mob. Verse 19. When evening came, they went out of the city. When it was time to bed down for the night, they went out of the city. Jesus wouldn't even stay in Jerusalem. Maybe it was for his safety, but it also shows that Jesus had parted ways with the temple and Jerusalem. He went back to Bethany for the night. So in this passage, we've seen the barren tree. We've seen the barrenness of the temple, God's house. And what happened to the fig tree would also happen to the temple. And it did. If you know any German, und he did. The barren tree, the barren temple. This leads to our last point. If Jesus were here. The cursing of the fig tree foreshadows God's judgment on the temple. The withered tree, which we'll talk about next time, foreshadows the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That which does not produce fruit is judged and cut off. The tree full of leaves, but no fruit. False hope. The temple. It looked like a temple. It smelled like a temple. But it was all leaves. It was window dressing. It operated like a crooked bazaar. People traveled from all over the place to come worship God, only to have their money taken. People traveled from all over the place seeking God, seeking God's will, seeking atonement for their sins, and they left broke. False hope. That which does not produce fruit, that which does not give what it promises to give, is judged and done away with. So consider our church. And quite honestly, in an effort not to come across too negative this morning, I'm just going to ask you a series of questions for you to ponder today and this week. But consider our church, fruitful or fruitless. Consider our lives, dysfunctional or productive. A splendid facade, but sterile in function, or doing what we've been called to do. Be the church. Be disciples. Be God's people. Follow Jesus as disciples where he goes. And where does he go? To the cross. I mean, church can be a big business. Mega churches rake in mega bucks. When does a church become a corporation? Where is the line between big church and big business? Where does the gospel stop being eternal life and hope and love, God's gift to a sin-fallen world? And when does the gospel start becoming a product to sell, a means to an end instead of the end itself? When does a church stop looking like a church? When it starts looking like a mall? Food court, coffee shop, a few stores in there, a fitness center. What's God's house supposed to be? A house of prayer? A house of prayer. A house of prayer. A house of prayer open to everyone seeking God, even the exiles, even the eunuchs, even the foreigners, even the Gentiles. everyone. When visitors come through these doors, especially non-Christians, they should see us doing what Christians do: praying, worshiping, forgiving one another, and loving one another. And when visitors or non-Christians come in these doors, they should not catch us doing what the world does: selling and hoarding and fighting and hating. If Jesus were here, would he clean up or would he get down to the business of his Father's house? Would he clean up or would he get down? What about your life? Are you just leaves? Just again, window dressing. Are you Pharisaic in the fact that you look spiritual on the outside, you go through the motions, but on the inside, in reality, you're just the same old person you've always been? I mean, are you following Jesus or your own desires? Do you love people or what people can do for you? Is it about power or service? Is it about doing or being? Do you love Jesus or the idea of Jesus? Are you different at church and than you are at school or work or home? Listen to me. If we are not producing fruit for God's kingdom, then what good are we to God's kingdom? If we are not benefiting God's side, then ultimately we're on the other side. That which does not produce fruit is cut off and done away with. I mean, this is serious business. What we find is that God's business is serious business. I mean, we are the church. We are Christians. If Jesus were to visit our church, would he clean up or would he get down? If Jesus were to visit our homes today, man, would he clean up or would he go down? So what you gonna do? You gonna get down? So what you gonna do? Are you gonna get down? Because we are in the last days, and the time for laziness and procrastination is over. You know, Pipe Creek Community Church must be what God has called us to be, a house of prayer. It's got to be. We, as Christians, the body of Christ, we have got to be what we were reborn through the Spirit to be: fruitful and faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Now is the time. Judgment is coming. And next week, I'll talk more about a house of prayer and what a house of prayer should look like. But this week, I'm going to ask you to examine your life for fruit. Spiritual fruit. Be a fruit inspector. Examine your life for fruit. And honestly, if you don't see any spiritual fruit in your life, don't fear. Just know that it's time to start producing. It's time to start producing. And if you have no idea what this means, if you have no idea what you're passionate about or what your spiritual gifting is, if you don't know how to go about producing spiritual fruit, then find someone that you trust and admire and ask them, because this is the simple definition of discipleship. If Jesus were to show up on the doorstep of our church or our home, would he start to clean up or would he start to worship? Would he have to take out the trash, or could he just get down to business, the business of God's house? I mean, what you gonna do? You gonna get down? What you gonna do if you really won't take a chance by standing on the wall? Get your back up off the wall, baby. What you gonna do if you really won't take a chance by standing on the wall? Get your back up off the wall, baby. I say, people, what you gonna do? You got business to get down to. Invite the Spirit to move. Tell me, baby, how are we going to produce fruit in this community if we don't get our backs up off the wall? You got to get your back up off the wall. Tell me, how are we gonna do it? How are we gonna do it? So it's time to get our backs up off the wall and get busy. It's time to get our backs up off the wall and start to get into the game. It's time to get our backs up off the wall and start being who we were created to be, designed to be, because you know what? Judgment is coming. If it was coming 2,000 years ago, maybe we're just that much closer. It's coming. It's coming. And what doesn't produce fruit is cut off. Do we want God to cut this church off? Then we had better get our backs up off the wall. Tell me. PCCC stands for Pipe Creek Community Church, but now it also stands for Producing Character in Light of Christ's Coming. That's the best I could think of. Producing fruit, producing character in light of Christ's coming. That's what we're about. Producing character in our lives, producing character in other people, producing fruit in light of Christ's coming. So that when he comes here, he just gets down to business and starts worshiping, and he doesn't have to waste his time cleaning up. So as I close this morning, I close with Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 10, which says, and this is John the Baptist speaking, "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God could raise up children of Abraham.'" Okay, listen. "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." God's got better plans for us than throwing us into the fire. We're Christians. We bear seeds to produce more fruit. We need to be producing fruit. As the praise team comes up, let me just ask you very simply and straightforwardly. Fruit production. You might be thinking, well, what's that? The fruit of the Spirit. Peace, love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, thankfulness, self-control. It's doing what God has called you to do and given you passion to do. It's proclaiming the name of Jesus to those who don't want to hear it. It is standing for what we believe. It is being who we were recreated to be. It's not being a part of the old us. It's standing new in the Spirit as the new us. It's giving people something to think about, something to chew on. Fruit. Are you producing fruit? And you know what? If this is completely foreign to you, if you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then now is the time, saying, "God, I don't know what this is all about, but Lord, I need it because I'm sick and tired of all the junk. It's time for me to cleanse my house so that you can come in, Father God. Help me to cleanse my house. Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins and were raised from the grave 3 days later. I believe that you are alive and that I will be alive in you. I believe your promises. I believe it. I believe it." So just stand in Christ and understand that if we're workers in the field of Pipe Creek, the field of Bandera County, and we're here to produce fruit. So let's do it together.
Let's all stand and proclaim what a friend we have in Jesus.